Our theme this evening is going to be the unchangeableness of God, which is an attribute of God that is affirmed and described and praised in the psalm that we're about to read, especially towards the end of that psalm. And also some of the value of that truth about God is expressed here in these verses. So I'll ask if you're able that you stand as we give our attention to God as he speaks to us in his holy word. Psalm 102, we'll be reading the whole psalm. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. That they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together, and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Amen. This is God's holy and everlasting word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we read and hear of your unchangeableness, that you will grant us not only to know more about you, but to trust you more fully, to love you more deeply, and serve you more pleasingly, so that we may truly live for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The psalm that we've read begins by detailing in poignant attentiveness the tragedy that is so often interwoven with our changeable lives. This is a psalm titled, A Prayer of One Afflicted, when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And a great contrast is going to be set up between the kind of life we live and the kind of life God lives. But in order to see the kind of life God lives, we need to start with the kind of life we have, described here in verses 1 to 11. Specifically, starting at verse 3, a whole series of qualities about our life are listed, all of which show the changing, passing, fading, uncertain, unstable, unpredictable quality of the life that you and I have as humans in the world cursed by sin. We find in verse 3 that we change physically. Our days pass away like smoke, and our bones burn like a furnace. Young people grow old, and we're not around forever. Youth and its strength often turns to old age and its frailty. That's a quality of the life that we live. We also change emotionally, verses 4 and 5. Our hearts, sometimes filled with gladness, may at any moment be struck down like grass and wither, so that we're unable to eat. We forget to eat our bread. How many of us, even in the last number of months, have gone through a day or two where eating is difficult because of the emotions that surround us and the disappointments and the anxieties that assail us? Verses 6 to 8, our relationships change. Find here the author of the psalm is incredibly lonely, like a desert owl in the wilderness, an owl in the waste places. I've never seen an owl other than in pictures or in a zoo, and I imagine that's evidence that they live in places that are far away and uninhabitable. They live in places where they're not likely to be interacting with people like you and me or with other animals. They're solitary creatures. They fly at night. They've got those big eyes that enable them to find food at night. What an image of the kind of loneliness that we often find ourselves in the world that we inhabit. Verse 9 and 10, we find our circumstances changing. We eat ashes like bread. We mingle tears with our drink. Why? Because of God's indignation and anger. God has caused our life to change. He's taken us up and thrown us down. In his providence, God ordains many changes, some of them pleasant and some of them unpleasant. And the pleasant changes, always conditioned by the fact that they could change to unpleasantness at any moment. Life here is not a stable and predictable thing, but an always changing thing. And so we find the summary in verse 11. Our days are like an evening shadow. We wither away like grass. You find a plot of grass sometime and watch it for a number of days or weeks or years. There's a bit of grass outside my apartment that March, it's still green, but there'll come a day when in about 24 hours it all turns brown right away, as soon as the rain stops. And that's what your life is like and mine. It seems fine until it isn't. It's here and then gone, like an evening shadow. Very poignant and I think very accurate description of the changeableness of the life that we have from the Lord. What do we do with that truth about our life? Well, I think two things. One is it is a great motive to humility, isn't it? The image of grass is often used in the Psalms and other parts of the Bible to describe the wicked, who boast themselves against the Lord and take great stock in the strength of their bodies or their money or their armies. And they use everything they have to oppose themselves to the Lord, and yet they, like us, are just like grass, and they ought to be humble. You and I too. The pleasant circumstances that we enjoy, the measure of success, the measure of joy and friendship or physical strength or relationships or pleasant whatever they are, we have them only for a moment, potentially. And so they ought never to make us proud and self-confident, but rather always to fill us with thankfulness. Because the blessings that we enjoy today, should we despise them, we may wish that we had been thankful for them tomorrow when they've gone. And so a life of humble thankfulness is so appropriate for those whose lives are like evening shadows or the grass that fades in a moment's notice. But there's a great contrast, like I said. That's the tragedy and the difficulty and the sadness of the changeableness of our lives. But there's another truth here, isn't there? And that is the hope that we can find in the life that God has. And the reason we can find hope in God's life is that He's not like us. This is a great irony. People often think that it would be better to have a God who's very similar to us. And you'll find in almost any man-made religion that that's what people do. They come up with gods who are just like themselves, because it's sort of comforting to imagine that the God who runs the world has a lot of qualities similar to me. But this psalm is going to teach us that there's a great blessing to be found in the vast difference between us and God. That it's good news that while we are enduring the moment-to-moment tragedy of changeableness, constantly rendering even the best of our lives unstable and uncertain, that there is one whose life is completely unchangeable. And that gives us hope. So instead of the tragedy of our changeable lives, we have the hope of God's unchangeable life. Verses 12 and 13 give us a little description of these qualities of the Lord. Verse 12 shows us that the Lord is enthroned on an unchanging throne. You, O Yahweh, are enthroned forever. There are many thrones in the world that are very old, but there's not anywhere in the world an unchanging throne. The house of David in Israel is one of the longest-lasting royal dynasties in anywhere in world history. It only lasted about 500 years. It's a pretty long time, you say, but still, it only lasted 500 years, and that's the closest the world has ever come, as far as I know, to an unchanging throne. But there is one who, because he's not a weak, finite, changeable creature, does rule from a throne that is established throughout all generations. Verse 13 gives us a glimpse of the policy that God executes from that throne, and it's an unchanging purpose. You will arise, the psalm writer says, and have pity on Zion. Probably the background here is some of the disaster that befell God's people and its capital, Jerusalem, in the days of the captivity. But whatever the background is, the message is clear, that the God who rules from an unchanging throne has an unchanging plan for his changeable people. And the constant thread all the way through God's dealings with us from one day to the next is this, that it is time to favor your people. The appointed time has come. You see why we can have hope? If God were sitting on his throne, always changing like you and me, always waiting to see what the next election would bring in terms of direction for his policy, always waiting to see, you know, what the other nations of the world will do and rearrange his strategy against theirs, if God were always, you know, changing in his mood or changing in his determination or changing in his power or changing in his knowledge or wisdom, we would have no certainty that there is an unchanging throne somewhere from which an unchanging policy of blessing towards us could be conducted. But we do know that there's an unchanging God, that he has an unchanging throne, and from that unchanging throne, he has an unchanging purpose. And amid the changeability of our life, therefore we can have hope. You can see God's rule described very wonderfully in verses 13 to 22, in two cycles of three parts. I'm trying to summarize this quickly here for you to see how the psalm writer does this. And there's two threads that are interwoven in each of the cycles. First, mercy, and then worship. Verses 13 to 17 is the first cycle, and you find mercy, verses 13 and 14. Time to pity Zion and favor her, because the servants of the Lord hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. And then the second thread of worship appears. Nations will fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. And then we find the thread of mercy again. Because Yahweh builds up Zion, he appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. What's the message of that triple woven thread? Well, it's this: that God shows mercy to his people in order to secure the worship of the nations. That's the unchanging policy conducted from the unchanging throne in heaven. God shows mercy to his people, verses 13 and 14 and verses 16 and 17, so that, as verse 15 says, nations will fear his name. We find the same thing woven a different way in verses 18 and following, because we find here, instead of mercy, worship, and mercy, now we find worship, mercy, and worship. Because verse 18 and 19 says this, that it will be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise Yahweh. There is going to be a record. It's going to be something written down, recording a history of God's mighty deeds on behalf of his people, so that a people that have not yet seen the light. And here the idea of the people being created is not just that there are unborn children who will one day praise the Lord, but that actually a new race of humanity is yet to be created whose life will center in the worship of the Lord. That not only now the nation of Israel, but a new kind of nation that stretches all across the globe will find the center of its life in this work of worshiping the God who has shown mercy. And that mercy is described in the center of this cycle in verses 19 and 20. That he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, Yahweh looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. Those verses draw a little bit, I think, on the description of the Lord looking down at the people of Israel in Egypt in bondage, who had no idea where God was, but the end of Exodus 2 tells us that God saw and God knew. And there are people out there who will say that, you know, if God is unchangeable, then that means he doesn't care about us. He's all on his own and we don't matter to him. But that would be a mistake. That's not the biblical way of describing God. Yes, he's unchangeable in his essence and in his nature, and yet his attention and his mercy is constantly towards his people. From heaven, he looks at the earth. He looks down from his holy height. What a privilege to be the object of the unchanging God's gaze, to be the object of his love and mercy. And then verse 21 and 22 complete the cycle by bringing us back from mercy to worship, so that they who've been freed from the groans of their slavery may declare in Zion the name of Yahweh and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship Yahweh. And by an artful threading of these two themes together, then we find this psalm teaching that it is the unchanging purpose of the unchanging God to display mercy to his changing people, so that through all the changing circumstances of their life, they may be brought to worship him. That's the goal. And how eminently worthy of our worship the true God is. That leads me just to make a couple comments about what we can do with the doctrine of God's unchangeability. First of all, we can infuse it into all that we know about God's promises. See, if I make a promise to somebody, they always have to remember that I'm, for one, forgetful, for number two, uncertain about the future, number three, I am sometimes unable to accomplish things that I desire to do, number four, that my life and strength may not last forever. And if I take on a promise to accomplish something and I disappear like smoke in the evening wind, that promise is only as trustworthy as my own nature. So what a great thing to meditate on, isn't it? That all of the promises that God makes to us are promises that come to us from an unchangeable person. The book of Hebrews takes up this theme when it discusses the way that God promises to Abraham his salvation. And the writer there says that God makes a covenant and an oath to Abraham, and he makes that oath on himself, because there's no higher thing that he could swear by. And the summary of the point is this, that by two unchanging things, God's promise was secured to the fathers, by a covenant that can't change and an oath that depends on God's unchanging nature. If we've got a changeable God up in heaven looking down at us from holy height, we might be glad now or not glad tomorrow. But to have a God making promises of blessing and salvation to us who is unchangeable is a great thing. And all of his promises may be received with certainty. Same point goes, by the way, for those who would refuse God's law. It was said of the law of the Medes and the Persians that it could not be changed, and yet it was changed on occasion. We know that because Daniel was taken out of the lion's den and the three others were put in. Though the law of the Medes and Persians, supposedly unchangeable, had prescribed Daniel's death and not theirs. So even the most fixed and certain laws of man may be revised, but none of God's laws will be. And none of the punishments that he's prescribed for his laws being broken will be changed. And it's an awful thing to think. That the same God who punishes sinners at the first beginning of their life in judgment, in hell, that there's no possibility of him changing to the kind of God who doesn't punish sin. It's an awful thought, isn't it? And so it's a great motive and incentive for us to remember that not only his promises but his threats must be taken with deadly seriousness. Third thing is that God must be worshipped. I've already expanded on this at some point, but why would you not worship a God who sits on an unchanging throne with an unchanging plan to show mercy in order to secure your worship? And you think of the whole of world history. Think if God had never showed mercy. Would there be any worshipers today? No, there would have been Adam and Eve, and then the serpent, and then all over, no worshipers. But instead, the story of the whole of Scripture is the story of God securing for himself the worship of a great host of innumerable companies of men and women redeemed from every tribe and nation who give themselves day and night to the praise of the Lamb who showed mercy so they might live to worship him. And it's the most reasonable thing in the world to serve and worship an unchanging God. He deserves it. Unlike all the other claimants to your worship, this God is the rightful and legitimate recipient of your adoration. Now, you're probably thinking that I sound like I'm done, and there's another third of the psalm. And I've really been thinking this last couple of days about how to approach the last part of the psalm, because something very unusual happens here. We go from the tragedy of unchangeable life at the beginning to the hope of an unchanging God in the middle, and then we find ourselves reviewing from verses 23 to 28 what we've already learned. There's a cry of pain from one who's had his strength broken in mid-course in verse 23, a cry to the Lord whose years endure throughout all generations in 24, and then another review of the beauty of God's unchanging character in verses 25 to 28. I say there's something unusual going on here because of something that we find in the New Testament. If you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, you'll find this psalm is used in a very important passage of Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 5, there's a beautiful argument that uses various Old Testament texts, most of them from the Psalms, to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ and his superiority to all creatures. And each of the texts that are used in chapter 1 are texts of the Old Testament where a prophet has spoken in such a way that we are able to overhear in his words speech from God the Father to God the Son. If you're looking at Hebrews 1, I'll just point out the example. Psalm 2 is quoted in verse 5 of Hebrews 1. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's a human author wrote that, quoting something that God says to his Messiah. And we find there this pattern of speech from God to his son. The next part of the verse quotes from 2 Samuel 7, where God promises to David that he will be a father to the Messiah, and the Messiah will be to him a son. Verse 6, there's another quotation enjoining God's angels to worship him, taken from, I believe, Deuteronomy. And then verse 8, there's a quotation from Psalm 45, where it seems at first to be a statement of a human to the Lord, but actually, we find based on the nature of the quotation that we have to re-understand it as God speaking to his son. You'll find it here. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you think, hang on. This is a statement to God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And to God, this statement says, God will anoint you with the oil of gladness. Now, hang on, that's a bit confusing. Are there more than one God in the world? No, but there is more than one person who may be called God. And so we find here a beautiful unfolding of the full meaning of the Old Testament, meaning which was there, although not so clear as it is in the New Testament, that here is speech from one divine person to another. We find the same thing at the end of chapter 1 in Psalm 110, perhaps the most obvious example, where Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Jesus uses that text to great effect in the Gospels to prove the divinity of the Messiah, because how could David call the Messiah Lord without him being a divine person? And so you have Yahweh speaking to the Lord, the Father to the Son. And the most relevant part for our purposes is in Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12, which quotes from the latter part of Psalm 102 and tells us that here we find not only the speech of a human to the God in whom he trusts, but the words of God speaking through a human prophet to his son in a way that we can hear. The best way I've heard this described is that we are overhearing, by the Spirit's grace, a conversation between the Father and the Son. That the Spirit who spoke by the prophets is enabling us to catch a little eavesdrop, so to speak, of the kind of thing that the Father would say to the Son to hold fellowship with him. And as we look at the psalm again, with that new glimpse from Hebrews 1 helping us and guiding us, let me just tell you that I believe Psalm 102, though it is a description of suffering that could be generally applied, is especially an apt description of the Messiah's suffering. To be lonely, to be isolated, to be like an evening shadow and withering away like grass, to have one's strength broken at mid-course, one day's shortened by the Lord, while crying out to God in pain, still holding fast to faith in the Lord. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus did when he suffered on the cross? Still holding on to the truth that he was my God, though he'd forsaken him? So then, if messianic suffering is the subject of this psalm, we find here that the speaker is not only a human who in the days of ancient Israel spoke to God, but also through that speech, because that person's speaking as a prophet on God's behalf, it's also speech from a divine person to another. Verses 23 and 24, I believe we can say, is a beautiful description of the speech of God the Son to his Father. Take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. And there we find a glimpse, a lovely glimpse of what I will call, and here I'm getting now to tell you my third division of this psalm, the mystery of the unchangeable God's suffering. You think Pastor's gone crazy. Unchangeability means God can't suffer, doesn't it? It's the very point of our human life that our changeability is what makes us vulnerable to suffering. But the truth of the scripture is this, that the unchangeable God, God the Son himself, no less God than his Father, has done something to enter the changeability of human life so that God the Son is now capable of speaking as a man to his Father, words that we find here, words that almost perfectly capture his sentiments toward his Father on the cross. Take me not away in the midst of my days. There's a resurrection hope there. A hope that this death will not be the last word. A confidence that this reception of divine judgment will not be the closing down of a life that was once beautiful, but rather the issuing forth of a life whose beauty had yet to be visibly displayed. That the God whose years endure throughout all generations would not forsake his Son in the moment of his greatest need. And then from verse 25 to 28, the words that we find here, words that again are very fitting as words of a human to God, but take on even greater meaning and beauty when we realize that they could be words from God the Father to his Son. And I've been thinking this week, just it seems unavoidable to me, these are the very kinds of words that would have comforted the Lord Jesus in the midst of his suffering. As God the Father speaks to him by his Spirit, to him according to his human nature, needing the comfort and help of his Father to endure the suffering he'd been called to take on. And hearing these words, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth." Don't forget, even as you suffer in the garden, even as you go to that false trial, even as you are scourged and mocked and beaten and clothed and hung and buried, that you are the one who formed these very people who were about to kill you. Don't forget that you are the unchangeable God going to suffer. And that your life is not like the life of these changeable creatures, but rather your life is rooted in the unchanging life that you've always had. They will perish, these enemies, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. It's the very kind of thing that would have been the valuable comfort for God the Son, according to his human nature, to meditate upon. And when you come to the mystery of a divine person suffering, you realize there's a lot of strange things you need to say, but one of the strange things that we can say about the cross is that if an unchangeable person goes to die, it makes perfect sense that that death would issue in resurrection. If an unchangeable person is sentenced to death by the judgment of God's law, it makes perfect sense that that would be a very death that flows out with life to others who are creatures subject to the changing circumstances of life in this world. If an unchanging divine person assumes a changeable human nature in order to suffer what we deserve, it makes perfect sense that as the outcome of that suffering would be an unchanging and everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken. Both for him, and then look at verse 28, for you and me. Because here I think we have a promise of the Father to the Son about us. We are the Son's servants. And here we have God the Father unchangingly committing to his unchanging Son that the children of your servants will dwell secure and their offspring shall be established before you. That's really the full measure of the value of the doctrine of God's unchangeability. It means that there's an unchangeable gospel, the measure of which is not only a commitment of God to us, but a commitment of God to his son about us, so that there is a transaction recorded between two unchanging divine persons on which your safety and mine for now and forever depends. If I could just state the point this way, if even one of the people for whom the unchanging God assumed a changeable human nature in order to suffer and die, if even one of those people were to fail to enter into the everlasting kingdom of glory that is destined for us according to Christ's promise, if even one of us were to miss the blessing intended for us, God would have to not be God. Jesus would have to not be God. And the unchangeability of God's nature would have to be violated in the way he breaks promises. Think about that. You have no more chance of missing heaven if you're a blood-bought child of God than Jesus has of missing heaven. And you have no more chance of finding that the glories of heaven run out and lose their value and their luster and their life after maybe so many years than you have of learning that God the Son no longer is the delight of his Father's love and the Father no longer the object of his Son's gaze. There's an unchangeable God in heaven with an unchangeable throne, with an unchangeable purpose to show mercy in order to secure unchangeable worship from his people, and he's accomplished it by being the unchangeable God who sent his unchanging Son to suffer for our sins in order to make promises to him about our welfare. So you can take Psalm 102 to the bank and rejoice that in the middle of our changing lives, there is a God whose years endure forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the good gift that you make to us, not only of an offer of this or that benefit, but of a person who is beyond describing. Lord, forgive us for having tongues and ears that are too small to describe the beautiful mystery of his incarnation. Forgive us, Lord, for having hearts and minds that are too constrained to take in the whole sight of your beautiful character. But please help us to improve whatever glimpse we can catch of your unchangeable nature. And please help us to improve and use well and profitably whatever knowledge we have of your unchanging gospel, so that one day we may leave this changing sphere of tragedy and enter an unchanging and unshakable kingdom. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.